Egypt, and we're going to have a prophecy conference next week. And I think those are pertinent questions to ask Jimmy DeYoung. We didn't know this a week ago, and to see what impact this thing is having in Egypt with Israel. They've held the wars down between Israel and Egypt over the many decades, and now if the rebels get in, we don't know what's going to happen. You just see everything moving, don't you? You just see it all working together, and you see God's hand behind the scenes, just almost like a chess game. You know, He's setting the pieces up to make that final move and to finish everything. But anyway, we're in Daniel, and these are amazing chapters. We're in chapter 2, and we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had repeated dream that he had, and he didn't understand it, so he called his wise men. They have no idea what the dream is, and he's not going to tell them what the dream was. And so if they don't know the dream, they don't know how to interpret it. But there is one. Daniel goes to the king and says, I can interpret it for you. And not that I can do it, but I have a God that I serve that can reveal that dream to me. And it is an amazing dream, because he sets forth human history, if you please, the kingdoms of this world, which we as believers realize is the times of the Gentiles, which is the Gentile rule over Jerusalem. And it began with Nebuchadnezzar. And it will go all the way down, that dream of the image that he saw, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the waist and the thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then as they went down to the toes, they saw that it was not only iron, but it was mixed with iron and clay. And we see the unfolding of that in human history. I was again amazed to see what was happening in Egypt, to see the aristocrats against the average person on the street. And I told you, you see this going around the world right now. And I suspect that it will happen in America before too long if we don't balance our budget or try to get financially in some kind of shape, or we're going to have a bankrupt nation, and we're going to see these things happening. And I think that's a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. But it portrays all that time period from Nebuchadnezzar, 586 B.C., all the way down, not only to today, although the church is a mystery, it did not reveal anything about the church, because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it takes us through the tribulation period, the rising of the Antichrist, and then the confederation of the revival of the old Roman Empire, and then the stone cut without hands, cut out of mountains without hands, it comes and crashes the whole thing, and this one that was cut out, he grows into a mountain. And we know that stone happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and His kingdom, the fifth kingdom, will come, and it will be an eternal kingdom. So it is a phenomenal prophecy for us to realize that this took place, about 2,600 years ago, 2,500 years ago? That's amazing to me. And every detail of it has come to pass. Every piece of it has fit into exactly what Daniel said. It's not over. Daniel's going to have a lot more to say about it, but at this point, he's interpreted the dream. He explained the dream to the king, and then he interprets the dream to the king, and the king is absolutely amazed. We're down at verse 45 last week. We were just concluding that, and Daniel says that the interpretation is certain. Or the dream is certain and the interpretation sure, and those two words show the accuracy of the dream and the promise that it will take place exactly as God has revealed it to him. In verse 46, and this is where we were at last time, Daniel described the dream and interpreted it, which only the king knew, by the way. No one else knew what this dream was, but Daniel gave it to him, and apparently it was right on, and it made sense to the king. And then Daniel repeated again that it wasn't him, but it was God. He's already told us that he's only a channel through which the dream is being interpreted and explained to the king. In chapter 2, verse 28, he explains that to the king. And also in verse 37, he explains that to the king. It's not me, but we're looking to the God of heaven. The king is not yet a true believer. I believe later on, he will become a true believer. But right now, you see God drawing him, if you please. He's just drawing him just a little bit at a time. And it's amazing how he does it. Daniel's part in this is just a little part. He's just the instrument that which God uses. But the king cannot contain himself. I mean, he's so excited that he knows what this dream is, and he's a part of this statue that he jumps to the conclusion that Daniel is a god, a lesser god, but nonetheless a god, a lower god. And so he falls down and he worships Daniel. And the king commanded that they should offer or bring an oblation and sweet fragrance or odors to Daniel. Both of those, the oblation is an offering of money, the sweet savors or spices or the sweet smelling things, and those are usually things that the heathen and in the New Testament also, or in the Old Testament, that they offered up to God. So this is not unusual. The question is, who is they? He commanded that they should bring, and I'm not sure that he's not talking to the authorities, those who are under Nebuchadnezzar, or whether he's talking to all the people in Babylon. Daniel is going to be raised to a very high position, and so he's so excited about this. These are the things that that only a god would receive, and he's saying that they should bring these things to Daniel. It's interesting that Daniel does not object. Wait a minute, King. He's already revealed that it is not him. You understand? But Daniel's not in a position. I mean, Daniel's subservient to the king also, and he's not in a position to reject the king's actions or his rewards that he's given to Daniel. I think he realizes that Nebuchadnezzar is not making him the god, but he is just sort of a lesser type of god. And so he doesn't say anything about this. But it's interesting also that the word worship that's used here in this passage and is found 12 times in the book of Daniel is always used in regard to idols, never to the true God. So I don't know what we can make of that, but I don't think I don't think Nebuchadnezzar understands fully that Daniel is not the God, but he's a lesser God, and he's just simply moving. He's that excited at this particular point that Daniel does not stop him. And I'm not sure why, but in verse 47, the king answered and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing you should reveal this secret." So he's coming to realize that maybe Daniel is just a servant, maybe a lesser god, but nonetheless he's there. But keep in mind that God is always working behind the scenes. Always working behind the scenes. I told you there's two viewpoints of everything that's happening in the world. The human history is not what's happening in Egypt today. Is we're looking at it from a human standpoint. If you look at it from a divine standpoint, you see something entirely different. The world sees it as freeing the Egyptians and whatever that means, and out of a dictatorship. We might see it a little bit differently, that God is raising up a nation to move Israel and to bring some real serious problems to the nation Israel, and maybe to move them out of the land. John asked for questions, one of the questions I want to ask Jimmy DeYoung, and it's a question I have often thought, that the Antichrist will sign an agreement or a covenant with Israel that they can go back into the land. And to me, that means that Israel's out of the land. And now they're going back into the land. Now, I'm not sure about that. There are still Jews that want to go back into the land, and then maybe they would be blocked from going back in. But nonetheless, this may be an indication of that is happening. But nonetheless, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him." And I see in this a drawing on the part of God. Daniel spoke of the God of heaven. And in verses 28 and verse 37 and then in verse 44. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar now is beginning to use biblical language. Did you notice that? He's a king of kings and lord of lords. What he's doing, he's beginning to recognize that this God that Daniel serves is a sovereign God. Now, that doesn't make him a believer. Don't misunderstand. He's just beginning to recognize this. There is coming a time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and this happens to all of us, that God will open his eyes to the truth. It's an enlightenment. And I like to go back to Hebrews chapter 6 when Paul is talking about, Paul is talking about it's impossible to renew them again. And he goes down through that whole passage in verses 3, 4, and 5. And he talks about the enlightenment. And that enlightenment is the point in time in which our minds are open instantly to the truth. And faith comes with that. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. And Daniel has been sharing these things with Nebuchadnezzar. He hasn't gotten to that point yet. He will get to that point. But he hasn't gotten to that point. So I see God just drawing him a little bit at a time, one step at a time. Now he's beginning, before it was a God, but now he's beginning to see that this is a unique God. And he is drawing him to himself. So there's something else. This was his introduction to the God of heaven. That's all it is. And in this book, we'll see God draw him from his unsaved condition to change his heart and take the step of faith in the Lord. God will break through the darkness and will open his eyes to the truth and give him enlightenment. That's always a slow process. It's unrecognizable by Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if Daniel recognized it or not. Probably did. I'm sure that Daniel would have been excited when he, just out of those words, he's a king of kings and lord of lords. That now he's beginning to see some things about our God, Jehovah, that he hadn't seen before. But it is a slow process, and he's taking the king out of his darkness and out of his idolatry to worship and to serve the true God. But you see, once he comes to see the light, once he comes to faith, then he'll recognize absolutely who this God is, and that he is the God, and this God, we'll look at this a little bit later, but you can, if you're reading Daniel, you should be reading a little bit of it ahead, and see this. This enlightenment comes at a moment in time, the moment right before or at the moment of salvation. I don't know if you can separate them. It's like that. They all happen at the same time. It's not a process. God draws, and then it gets to that point when he enlightens the mind and faith comes instantaneous to that person. So Nebuchadnezzar is drawn to the first step, and that is to acknowledge that God is greater than himself. Nebuchadnezzar thought that the sun rose and set on him. Now he's beginning to say, wait a minute, there's something greater than me. There is a God who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's moving in that direction. Let's see, verse 48. Unless you have some questions. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'd like to get through this chapter this morning if we can, and maybe get into chapter 3. In verse 47, in verse 48, I'm sorry, the king makes Daniel a great man. And keep in mind that Daniel's probably still a teenager. Isn't that amazing? Here's this young Hebrew boy, been in, I don't know, maybe there 3 years, maybe early 20s, but probably still in his teens. And Nebuchadnezzar makes him a great man. This is a statement purely from a human standpoint. You understand that? Did Nebuchadnezzar make Daniel a great man? No, God made Daniel a great man. It was all because of God that Daniel got to this position, and not because of king, but if you look at it from a human viewpoint, you look at it from a divine viewpoint, the reality is that God made Daniel great and gave him great gifts. These gifts that are given were probably include great gifts of money, things of very, very valuable, gold and silver and rich garments, and probably a large estate to support his position in Babylon. Probably gave him a lot of things, his great honor and grandeur that's been given to him deserves those things. And Nebuchadnezzar was simply God's instrument in providing these things for Daniel. You know, every gift, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. It's in heaven. And so what's happening to Daniel is simply that God is providing him these benefits. And why do you think he's doing that? Why do you think that God is honoring Daniel in such a way? What's that? Daniel honored God. That's true. What else do you think God is doing? Well, see, I see. You got to go back behind the scenes again. God, Daniel is an instrument in God's hands, and you know, Daniel could have been long gone. He could have had Daniel killed a long time ago. And from a human standpoint, there's no reason why Daniel is in the position that he's in, simply because God used him as an instrument to get him where he was at. And he's going to use him more. Because Daniel is going to be a witness not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but to the next two kings. And so he's giving him that position and allowing him to be in that position. So he makes Daniel... puts Daniel in a position that was usually reserved for Chaldeans only. And here is Daniel elevated to that position. He's to rule over the whole province of Babylon. And this position is only second to Nebuchadnezzar himself. The word ruler is a title and is used in reference to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:38. So you see that it's a very high position. It means complete authority. One who is given complete authority, a ruler. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 24, I'm sorry, just turn back there once, and that word is used back there. The word is shalate in the Hebrew, or in the Aramaic, I should say, but it's not translated that way. Let me read it to you, verse 24 of chapter 6. And the king commanded that they brought these men, which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions had mastery of them, and break all the bones into pieces, and before they ever came at the bottom of the pit. Do you see the word mastery? Those lions had mastery. They had rule over them, complete rule. I mean, their bodies didn't even hit the floor of the den before they were all consumed. And that's the same word that's used back here in chapter 2 to regard the position that God has given through Nebuchadnezzar. God has made Nebuchadnezzar give to Daniel this position to have complete rule over the province of Babylon. It's interesting, that word, shalate, is also the word that's translated later as a sultan. You hear the word sultan today? Sultans. Wherever, well, that's that. It's this word. Daniel not only was made governor of the province, but you notice he's also appointed as chief of the wise men of Babylon. I think this is a separate position. The wise men of Babylon we saw were the astrologers and these men who were to interpret dreams and things to the king and study the stars and Daniel's made ruler over them too. So he's chief of all those. This position simply implies that the magi of Babylon are under him. And it's a class of people. These were elevated people, but Daniel's over them also. Daniel was placed over all of them. Let's see. Now, Daniel, a captive slave, you remember, that's all he is. Unknown in the land into which he has been taken, is given great honor and responsibilities. As a young man, a very young man. It's hard for me to imagine a person 19, 20, or 21 years old being put in a position like that. That's a great honor that Daniel has been given. Not only honor, but responsibility. But Daniel has been given that. And the key, as Glenn said, the key to this is that Daniel walked with God and trusted in His Word, and God honored that. You know, you just can't not appreciate Daniel. Yes.
Sort of
yes. Yes, there is.
And their age.
You're right. Right. All the way through, yes. Right, exactly right, exactly right. Now, but you have to appreciate Daniel. Not only his wisdom, but I appreciate his boldness. I mean, he goes before the king and says, I'll interpret it for you. Now, he had no idea what that dream was. And he speaks to the king as if he's the head, you know what I mean? I mean, he's, and not only his boldness, but his humility. It's not me. And also, we'll see, he's not selfish. You heard the statement, that you strike while the iron is hot. Do you know what that means, anybody? That's a blacksmith term. And when the blacksmith is, I remember when I was a kid, we had a blacksmith in my hometown. And Joe was his name, and he had this big bellows. He'd pump this bellows and get the charcoal hot, and he'd put the iron in. And you couldn't talk to him while he's doing that. I mean, you'd go down the street, you'd say hi to him, and he may mumble something, but he's business. But he's in there, and he gets that iron, and that iron is red hot, and he brings it over to the an anvil? And he hammers that thing into shape. Now, if you let that thing out too long, you can't shape it. Daniel is doing that right now. See, the king really, the king's falling all over Daniel. Daniel says, well, wait a minute. I have a request of you. And he requested the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. I suspect that what Daniel was doing is saying, I'm probably going to need some help in this job. I don't know. But he's requesting that and these three men will work under Daniel. Daniel still has complete rule, but these three men, these three young fellows, will be ruling under Daniel. But Daniel sat at the gate. I'm not sure what that means. It's subject to a number of interpretations. Some say, well, the gate was a place where men would come, the older men would come at the gate and would sit, and when there was a question or an argument or a problem with a contract or something, the old men would sit there and judge and make judgment on those things. And some feel that that's maybe what Daniel did. I'm not sure that's true. Others say it was a place of collecting taxes and levying taxes as people entered into the city and left the city. I don't know that what it is, but Daniel probably was there to give forth his wisdom to counsel. Maybe it was outside, out the gate. May have been the gate to the castle. I don't know, but Daniel sat outside. It was a place of honor. And he would deal with the judicial matters. It was a place of honor. Usually these positions were reserved for the older and the more experienced men, but here is Daniel in that position. Now, are there any questions? Yes, John? Yes. Yes, but they're also the ones that want to kill him. I don't know. You know, that's 5 centuries later, but that's possible. It certainly gave them something left a legacy behind of what he did. I'm sure that was a part of the history of Babylon. I wrote down some things that maybe we should have picked up as we went through this book. All right, or this chapter, I should say, not this book. And I have 7 things that I thought about. If I can turn this on, I thought it was on. 7 things that I think, lessons that we could learn out of chapter 2. First of all, that God is so sovereign over all. I mean, He rules over everything. He rules over the governments of this world. He rules over mankind. He rules over the affairs of mankind. He is sovereign in everything. The second thing that I saw in the book of Daniel, that there's always two viewpoints of human history. One from purely man's viewpoint and the other from God's viewpoint. And for you and I who have been, the mysteries of things that God is doing has been revealed. We understand what's happening. We have insights into things that are going on in the world that the world just doesn't understand. I often thought when Jimmy Carter was president, what is he doing to Israel? And he's still antagonistic against Israel. And I'm thinking, here's a man who's supposed to be a believer, and he really doesn't understand the truth. What? Where is he? You know, God will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And I'm thinking, when he's doing that, what is he doing? I had the same thing with Barack Obama. I mean, I don't know where he stands. But there's always two viewpoints, and if you don't see those two viewpoints, then you're going to get awfully frustrated. You'll be frustrated with your life, you'll be frustrated with what's happening in the world. But Daniel shows us that there are two sides to everything. And we need to rise above it and look at it from God's vantage point, look at it from the divine viewpoint. And things become a lot clearer when we look at it from that viewpoint. The third thing that we have to do is that God moves in the world to accomplish His purposes. God is using Daniel, but God is using Daniel to accomplish His purposes. I mean, God didn't just say, well, I want to give Daniel a whole lot of money and a great position. I mean, it was nice that Daniel got those things, but that wasn't the purpose. Daniel was going to be around a long time, and God was going to use him to testify to the God of heavens, the God of God and the King of Kings, or the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The fourth thing that we have to notice is that God dispenses glory to the faithful. I don't understand how that happens. I mean, God gave Daniel the wisdom and the ability to believe, and yet God honors that faith. But see, I don't understand any of this, because God gave me grace and He gives me all these gifts, and I don't deserve them either. But He dispenses His blessings to those who are faithful to Him. And yet He is the one who provides the faith. A mystery. Hard to be understood. But you see it in this book. Daniel takes no credit. He knew where it was coming from. But he was willing to take a stand. We also saw that truth always exposes error. And I explained that to you last week, that you and I who know truth, we understand that there's a that what the world is doing sometimes, or trying to do, and they set into motion things that really have no bearing at all with the problem that they're dealing with. And it exposes their lies and their deceit. The truth always does that. That's why I don't spend a lot of time teaching you, isms. We could talk about all the isms in this world today, and I could spend months and probably years explaining that to you. But the truth exposes those things. If you know the truth, you look at what they believe, and you know immediately it's a lie. I don't have to deal with the Jehovah's Witness if you know the truth. Truth always exposes error. The sixth thing that we saw or learned in this book is God's kingdom is eternal. Man's kingdoms are only temporal. And God is in the process of destroying all these kingdoms, human kingdoms, to usher in an eternal kingdom. And His kingdom will be forever. The seventh thing that we notice in this book is that there is futility in man's wisdom. We know that. Man's wisdom amounts to absolutely nothing. I've written in my notes 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to turn over there, we'll read it. And then my time will be up, and then we'll conclude this chapter. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? God has not made foolish, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that is in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you see that in the book of Daniel so clearly, all the wisdom that has. Now, just one word. When we get into chapter 3, I want you to notice that there's nothing permanent in our physical blessings. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been raised to a high position in the nation, and in the next chapter, you're going to see what happens to them. You know the old story, Shadrach, Meshach, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And we'll look at that next week. Let's close. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace and for the blessings you bestowed upon us. Not deserved, certainly. Father, we're just sinners saved by grace. And so we thank you for all the things that you've given to us. But we also realize that those things are only temporal. They will not last forever. We can't take them with us. And sometimes they'll disappear right from our very hands. And so we thank you for what you've given us, and we thank you for what you have for us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.